Well, we get to go back to Exodus today. Here at The Journey, we usually preach through books of the Bible, and we did 23 chapters of Exodus in the fall, and we get to pick it back up today after finishing Philippians last week. There are moments in a person's history and in a church's history and in a nation's history when we need to renew our commitment. We need to remember our foundation, and we need to get called back to the basics. For many Christians, myself included, we've had powerful moments of rededicating our lives to the Lord. We've maybe had times or seasons where we've wandered off the path a bit, or backslidden, or encountered some struggle and felt the Lord was distant and needed to rededicate, to renew our commitment to the Lord. And perhaps you've had a powerful moment like that in your story. Sometimes in marriage, we see vow renewals. Perhaps after something really difficult happens or at a big anniversary, couples commit and say, I do again. And that can be a beautiful moment. This year, the United States celebrates its 250th anniversary. I hope and pray that our nation will remember the essentials that brought us together. We can unite on good things and that it will be good for our country. I can't say I'm terribly hopeful about that, but I do hope and pray for that in this year, that it will be a good thing for our country. And this morning, it's a time for our church in some ways to renew its commitment. We've rejoiced already about what God has done. He's blessed us immeasurably. He's provided the right people for the right roles, the right spaces, many wonderful volunteers in so many ways. He's provided funds for so much of what we want to do. We are so thankful for what God is doing here at The Journey. As we'll make some new commitments and renewed commitments today. But most of all, this is about our hearts with the Lord and our commitments to Him. And what we're going to see in Exodus this morning is how the people of Israel and the Lord have a covenant ceremony together. Now, at this point in Exodus, what we studied last fall, we already saw God save Israel out of slavery in Egypt with so many powerful things, the 10 plagues and the Passover lamb that was killed to protect the Israelites. And then they went out and crossed the Red Sea, and now they're wandering in the wilderness and waiting for what's next. They're going to find their foundation, ratify and renew their covenant with the Lord today. We've seen some of the law. We saw the 10 commandments. We already studied that as well. But now it's time for them to really be a nation anchored on the Lord and to move forward toward the promised land. So we're going to read our passage, which is Exodus 23:20 to 24:18. It is a bit of a longer one. We're going to read it all. So I want to ask you, if you are able, to please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus 23:20 to 24:18. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. There's no way I can unpack every detail of this section, but there's some good commentaries on that or even podcasts I could refer you to. But what I want you to see here is that this is a covenant ratification or a covenant renewal type of ceremony between God and the people of Israel. And I hope that it informs our commitments here today. But most of all, I want to challenge you personally. In what ways do you need to covenant with the Lord? In what ways is God calling you to commit to him or recommit to him this morning? As we talk about this passage, we're going to look at five parts of a covenant renewal that are part of this section of Scripture and would be part of what it would look like for us today in many ways. We are not entering a promised land like the Israelites were, but as a church, we're entering a new season in many ways, and we want to have the same good foundations that they had back then. So the first thing we see as part of a covenant renewal is the presence of God. This is really the heartbeat of this passage, the presence of God on display in glorious fashion. I mean, let's slow down and just imagine the scene a little bit. This is one we need to stop and think about, the descriptions. This is one I want to ask Moses about in heaven, but I guess once I get there, I'll just understand it anyway. But what was this like? He goes up there, and bottom line, in some sense, they see God. It says the 70 elders, his assistant Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and two of his four sons, they in some sense see God. And then it says they kind of see under his feet or the bottom of his feet. That's what they get to see. Now we know God doesn't have feet. They're not seeing calluses and toes here. This is a use of human language to best describe God as best we can. So it's like they're getting a glimpse of the very bottom of God in some sense. This is a fancy word, anthropomorphic language, human language to describe God. And so they get this glimpse of God. They get to see God or kind of the bottom of his feet. And it's a brilliant description. I mean, what was this like? It's this clear sapphire stone pavement. And what is that? What was that like? I mean, it kind of sounds like the blue sky in some ways, just a beautifully perfect clear blue sky. Or like a blue water if you go on vacation somewhere and it's just perfectly clear, except this is magnified and even better. It's brilliant. It's clear like the very heaven. In Revelation 4, we actually see some similar descriptions of the throne of God. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. This crystal, this sapphire, this glass that's clear and brilliant. It's just amazing to think about. It's hard to imagine. And then from the people's perspective at the bottom of the mountain, they're seeing this glorious cloud and smoke at the top. And then it says it appears like a devouring fire. So they're at the bottom. They're looking up. They see the elders and Moses. They go up into this, and there's this cloud and devouring fire on top of the mountain. I mean, the best I can imagine of this is maybe like a volcanic eruption. I don't think this was a volcano, but that's what the description makes me think of. It's like a glorious, powerful explosion of God's glory on display. Would have been amazing to see. And in the Old Testament, we see these big, glorious moments. And we see that the Israelites have a tabernacle and a temple for the presence of God. The presence of God is with them in these brilliant displays of God's glory. And then we know that Jesus Christ came to earth to be the presence of God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Jesus Christ, fully God, in the flesh, gloriously doing signs and wonders and miracles while he lived on earth, living the perfect life. God's glory was on earth through Jesus. Then he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead and he went up to heaven. He left. We can't see God's glory with our eyes in Jesus now. So how do we see the glory of God today? Where do we get the presence of God like they had in this covenant ceremony? How do we get that? I'd sure love to see that volcanic explosion of God's glory. But what's interesting about this, most of the people that saw this turned their backs on God soon after. In fact, Aaron's two sons that went up so high into the mountain and saw so much, they end up getting killed later on for their unfaithfulness to God. It reminds me of Jesus with many of the Pharisees who saw his miracles, saw some of his signs and wonders, and still did not believe in him. So seeing is not believing. Just going out and seeing a glorious cloud and fire will not necessarily draw your heart to the Lord. It's not about just seeing signs and wonders. So how do we see the glory of God? Well, I do think we get glimpses of God's glory in his creation, in nature. I imagine most of you have had moments outside where you behold a mountain or a starry sky or the vastness of the ocean or a bright school of colorful fish swimming through the sea or a hawk bursting into flight off of a tree branch. And when you see those things, that's God's glory on display. In many ways. The Bible says that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And just some of the sunrises this week, we got to see that. So we see it there, but even more than that, it's about the Holy Spirit in our hearts now. The presence of God is with us as Christians through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills believers. And then he brings us together into churches. And church is a place where we see the glory of God on display, where we have heavenly moments, the presence of God with us as we worship together and sing and pray and have fellowship and even eat donuts together. It's glorious. It's good. I hope we have the presence of God here with us. I think we do. I hope you experience the Holy Spirit in some ways in your life. Now, that may look different for different people. Different people have different gifts and whatnot. But as you walk with the Lord and pray and spend time in his word, you're going to experience the presence of God. And as we gather as a church and pray together and hear the word preached and worship and sing and do small groups and do potlucks, we're going to experience the presence of God. It's powerful. Church is a heavenly place in so many ways. I know church is messy. It's not heaven. It's heavenly, but it's not heaven. And I know church has been a topic and place of bitterness and pain for many of you. And it's been that for me at times in life. Leaders have done ugly, sinful things. Churches can have corruption, hypocrisy, and sin. But God's design is that through the church, his glory, his presence would be on display. that when we gather together and worship him, it's glorious and it's good. So through nature, through your personal relationship with God, through the church, I hope you experience the presence of God. That's part of our covenant with him. We have a relationship with him. And if we move forward with a building project without the presence of God, I hope it fails. And it will ultimately fail. Now, the second thing that we see in this covenant renewal is the blood. The blood. Blood is part of the covenant. In verse 8, Moses throws blood on the people. All right, newcomers, don't worry. We don't do that. This is Old Testament stuff here. But there is something to this. No blood throwing in here, but look at the verse again. It says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is how covenants were made. They were sealed with blood. And we've seen the importance of the blood before. The Passover story in Exodus, the Israelites had to kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts to protect them from the death of the firstborn plague. There's this sense of which blood brings us into covenant or seals the covenant that we have with the Lord and then even protects us that we're covered by the blood. It's a sense in which animals died in order to bring God and the people together, to bring us into relationship. Blood had to be shed. Blood is the life of the animal. And we still use phrases like, it's in our blood. We share the same blood, or we're blood brothers. There's this sense of depth and life with the blood. It's part of the covenant. It's part of their covenant then. And then you probably know the obvious connection for us, but Jesus Christ gave his blood on the cross. Jesus Christ's blood is the blood for our covenant, our relationship with God. He died, he gave up his life in his blood, sacrificing himself so that we can have covenant with God. In fact, here's the verse I usually read this when we take communion here. "Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" His blood made the covenant. It's by his blood that we have a relationship with God. He gave it so we can be forgiven, we can experience the presence of God. So everything with Moses and the Israelites is foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament is designed to do, all these rituals and things. It points to Jesus Christ. So if you want a relationship with God, if you want a covenant with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ and his blood. Has to be through the death he died on a cross for your sins. And when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you enter into this covenant. You receive his forgiveness and you start to experience the new life with Christ. There's a sense here with this blood, even in the Old Testament, that through this throwing of the blood, that it's like God and the Israelites are becoming a family together. That they're sharing blood, they're sharing DNA in a sense. And so with Jesus, when we believe in what his blood did for us, we become reborn. We receive God's spiritual DNA to walk with him, to be part of his family, so to speak. This is why communion is such a vital part of church life too. We take communion once a month to remember the blood. We drink grape juice to remember Jesus' blood shed for us. And it's a time to renew our commitment to the Lord. I'd encourage you as we take communion today that for you it could be a sense of covenant renewal, that perhaps even you've strayed some in this last month or in this last year, and today could be a day as you come and take communion to say, "Lord, I'm coming back to you. I want to restore and renew my relationship with you. It's through Jesus' blood that I do that, and so I'm going to take communion in an expression of renewing my covenant with you." In a way, that's what I do every month. Whether I've strayed a lot or a little, communion's a time to come back to the Lord and remember what it's all about. So I'd encourage you to try to be here on Communion Sundays and take it. It's a good practice to help us in our faith. And certainly if our church moves forward with a vision for growth that distances ourselves from Jesus' death and resurrection, then I hope our plans will fail. Now, the third thing we see in this covenant is obedience. Obedience. Obedience is part of the covenant renewal for Israel. In verses 3 and 7, the Israelites said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They don't. And we will be obedient. And the Lord calls them to obey the angel who's going to guide them. So obedience is the right response to God's presence and to the blood. We should really long to obey and like to obey. We realize that God bought us. You know, God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He saved them. God redeemed us from slavery to our sin and set us free. And so that gives us a desire to obey. We want to obey. We owe him everything. We won't obey him 100%, but we should long for it. We should hope for it. You know, at this point, the Israelites have just received the law and the Ten Commandments. They've heard what they're called to do. Hypothetically, I suppose they could have rejected this and said, nope, we're not going to obey. We're going to go serve the Canaanite gods. We're out. We don't want to do this. But we see they make a commitment here to obey. They willingly enter into this covenant with the Lord. As we'll see, they barely make it a few chapters of the text, but they make their commitment. They decide to obey. And in chapter 23, the first part that we read, we see that their obedience means devotion to Yahweh as their only God. As they enter into the promised land, where there will be other nations who worship all kinds of different gods and who are filled with all kinds of evil, disgusting practices, they are to have nothing to do with those gods. They're called to smash their altars, to utterly overthrow them. And God himself says that he will drive them out of the land, those enemy nations. And God says that if they are left in the land with their gods, it will be a snare to the Israelites. This is a warning for us as Christians to not fall into syncretism or the mixing of worship with other gods and faiths and practices. We can't worship Jesus on Sunday and psychics and crystals on Monday, or other idols you might have in your home, or other gods, or ourselves, or cultural icons, or political figures. We don't give our hearts to those things in worship. We don't get mixed up with that. We have one God, the Lord, Yahweh God. He deserves all our worship, all our obedience, and we need to get rid of and smash the other things that are drawing our worship in our lives. I'm guessing that few of you or none of you have anything literal that you should go home and smash today. But maybe. Maybe you do have some things that are actual objects that are drawing your heart to worship or that are enticing to you in some ways of giving your heart to it in worship. And if that's the case, smash it. Throw it in the dumpster. Get rid of that thing. And if it is something that seems to have some power or even some dark power, things like Ouija boards or things like that that are terrible, and you're scared, I will come smash it with you. I mean that. Or one of our elders or one of your friends. Like, let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of that junk and not be syncretistic in our worship. Give our hearts to the Lord alone. So let me know or let one of us know, and we would love to come. It was kind of fun smashing stuff. We want to help you with that if there's a fear or a bondage there. So I think for most of us, it's even more of like, what's drawing the attention of your heart or capturing the attention of your heart that's drawing you away from the Lord and worshiping the Lord? What sin are you just falling into and not taking seriously that's really representing an idol in your heart? Maybe today is a day to recommit to the Lord in obedience and say, I'm going to fight this sin. I'm not going to mess around with it. I'm going to fight it. And that could be a part of your commitment today. The fourth part that we see of a good covenant renewal is a sense of mission. This is related to their obedience, but there's a sense of mission and purpose here. This is back in chapter 23 again. Israel has a purpose. They're to go in to the promised land. They're dedicated to the Lord and move forward and drive out those nations. They're not supposed to just stand still in the wilderness forever. They're not supposed to just wander aimlessly for the rest of their lives. They are to walk forward with purpose into the promised land and drive out the evil pagan nations that were there. So what does this mean for us? Do we need to get our swords and our guns and go fight the Canaanites wherever we can find them? No, that's not how our mission looks today. In the Old Testament, there are a few occasions when God uses his people to attack and destroy other nations. There are very specific circumstances like this one. And yet you notice in chapter 23, it's consistent. God says, I will drive them out. He's the one that's doing it. He'll even use hornets and other things to help with that. But he'll also use his people in that context. It's not just up to the Israelites to do it. And this is not to give us some kind of crusader mindset. But since God's people were a nation state in the Old Testament, they needed to establish their land and borders by driving out those other nations. Now, today, God's people are not a nation state. God's people are scattered all across all the nations and states. There are churches and people of God all around the world. So we're not called to drive out Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites. We're called to drive sin out of our hearts. And we're called to approach other people with love and forgiveness and kindness. And the best way to drive evil out of them would be to help them come to know Jesus Christ and share the gospel with them, that they would come to Jesus and start to see victory in their lives. So that's really what our mission is all about today. You know, Jesus called us to go and make disciples of all nations. So as a church and as an individual, you need to have a sense of mission. It's part of your covenant. It's part of serving the Lord. What's your purpose? Are you just wandering aimlessly these days? Maybe today's the day that God restores and renews a sense of purpose in your life. A gospel purpose, a discipleship purpose. As a church, we remember our purpose is not 6,000 square feet and stones and chairs and classrooms and dollars. Our purpose is the people. Our purpose is to use all of that to pour into the people to grow as disciples of Jesus. That's why we're doing all this. It's about the people. We too have our mission from Jesus. And what we see from Jesus consistently is serving the poor, spreading the gospel, establishing churches, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. Are you on that mission? Are we on that mission? If not, let today be a renewal for you of your mission and purpose in your covenant relationship with God. Now, our fifth and final part of a covenant renewal today is the blessing. There's great blessing in this passage. Again, in chapter 23, God promises to bless the people when they obey. Obedience is connected to blessing for Israel. And it says God will bless their food and water. They will not have sickness. They will not have miscarriages. They will not have barrenness. And God will go before them and drive out their enemies. This is very tangible, physical blessing for the people of Israel when they are obedient. For them, there is a clear correlation between obedience and blessing. Now, what about for us? Is this always true? And we need to proceed with caution here. There are some areas in life when obeying God and living his way provides physical blessing for us. When we keep sex to marriage between a man and a woman, there's blessing in that. It's good. Less likely to get certain diseases. It's God's good design. When we treat our bodies in good and healthy ways, it can bless us. And sins like drunkenness, which the Bible prohibits, harm our bodies. Drunkenness will hurt you. If you're a person who lies and slanders people, you're going to find trouble in your relationships. You're going to find yourself stressed and anxious about how to maintain your lies. It will harm you. And when we follow good biblical principles about finances and money and our spending, that can often give us a greater opportunity to be generous and secure. Obeying God is good. But at the same time, obedience does not have a direct correlation to physical blessing for believers today in many ways. It is a little different from how God promised the nation of Israel or what God promised to the nation of Israel here in Exodus. Some examples. First, consider Jesus himself. He was perfectly obedient and he got killed, died on a cross. Second, consider the apostles and the early Christians. They were tremendously obedient and faithful. and they were persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, and killed. The New Testament warns Christians to expect suffering and trials. So we know it's not going to be a life full of physical blessings, even if you're the best Christian who ever lived. Christians face the same kinds of sufferings that the world faces in many ways. Christians can have miscarriages. We had two. Christians can have infertility and sickness and wayward children and car accidents and so on. We are not immune to these because of obedience. Health wealth preachers misapply these Old Testament verses to promise physical blessings that the Bible does not promise for Christians today. And the result is that when Christians struggle with any of these things, they get guilt poured on them, or they're told, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're having this struggle. That's not the Bible's teaching. This especially applies to poverty and people who can be in poverty or have sicknesses that are completely outside of their control, completely unrelated to sin in their life. And so we shouldn't judge people in those circumstances. We should seek to help them. It also helps us to remember that God has a purpose in our hardships now. The suffering, the hardship that you face and that I face, God is using that in our lives and will ultimately redeem it and show us that purpose for eternity. What the New Testament emphasizes for us for blessing is really the spiritual blessings. It says we will have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. So as we obey the Lord, what should we see? We should see good spiritual fruit in our lives. We should see more of that peace that surpasses understanding. We should see more of that deep contentment that we talked about in Philippians. We should see more of that joy bursting out of us because we know we're saved. We know where we're going. We should see a deeper love in our relationships with one another. These are the spiritual blessings that we should expect to see as we walk closely with the Lord and obey his commands. Less sin means less hindrance in our relationships and even with God. And then when heaven comes, we'll have the fullness of physical and spiritual blessings forever. That's when it will be complete and perfect. So struggle onward, and we will. We will struggle onward, hopefully with these five things as part of our covenant renewal, even as a church. Journey, I do believe that as we walk in obedience and in mission as a church, we will see the blessings of good fruit. I think we have been. I think as we stay anchored on the gospel, the blood, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, as we seek and experience the presence of God, we're going to keep walking forward with spiritual blessings, with good fruit. We're going to see people growing in their faith. We're going to love each other more deeply. We're going to be able to bless other ministries and bless our community and bless missionaries more and more. So let's press on. My question for you this morning, as you think about these five things, is do you need to renew your commitment to Christ or your walk with Christ in any of those areas? Is today a day that the Lord is moving in you to say, hey, I need to renew my commitment, my drive for the presence of God? Or I just need to come back to Jesus in the very basics, get back to the gospel. Or maybe you haven't ever put your faith in Jesus, and today's a day to enter into covenant by believing in Jesus and what he did for you. Maybe you need to commit to obey in some new ways. Maybe you need to commit to some mission and purpose in some new ways. Maybe you just need to pray and ask the Lord to give you more of those spiritual blessings and cry out to him that you're not seeing him so much, but ask that he'll help you and give you more. Whatever it is, whatever the Spirit lays on your heart, I want to enter into a time of communion for us to reflect on that and be able to do that. So let me pray, and then we'll talk about how we're going to do that today. It's going to be a little different. So let's pray.